Amen? He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me. Well, I'll spare you the rest of my singing, but you get the picture. This is a wonderful day, and it's super exciting. And this morning, what we're going to be doing is we're going to be considering, be ready now, the entire chapter of Matthew chapter 28. But don't be afraid. It'll be all right. The entire chapter, because it provides a wonderful account of the resurrection story. And there's a lot in there that we can glean. And so without further ado, I'd like to invite you at this time to please join me in standing, if you're able, in honor of the reading of God's Word. And please just follow along as I read Matthew chapter 28, here in verse 1. In the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, came Mary Magdalene and the other Mary to see the sepulcher. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it. His countenance was like lightning and his raiment white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, Fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly, and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall ye see him. Lo, I have told you. And they departed quickly from the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, All hail! And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. Now when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so this morning, I'd like to preach a message that I'm calling, You Can't Keep the God-Man Down. You can't keep the God-Man down. And so I look forward to getting that more into the message this morning. So may God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. Get on to the message. Now this is going to sound familiar to some of you. Honey, have you seen my keys? Has that ever been you? That's been me before. And you go to the place that your keys always are, only to discover they're not there. Someone has moved your keys, and they didn't tell you. Let's be honest, sometimes that person who moved them is the one who's looking for them. You search high and low until you finally find what you're looking for. You find your keys. Now, isn't it annoying how whatever it is you're looking for is always in the last place you look? Why can't it be in the first place? It would save so much time. If I'm looking for something, it's always in the first place that I look. But it's always in the last. Anyway, depending on whether you're running late for something or not, you feel a little apprehension over not knowing where your keys are. Now try to imagine the women, how they felt when they showed up at Jesus' tomb, only to discover that he wasn't there anymore. We lost Jesus. We lost a dead body. Imagine the reaction and the feeling going on inside of them. And so the account of the resurrection, it all begins at the empty tomb. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, Bible says, rose up early in the morning to go see the tomb where Jesus was laid. Now, they had to wait until the Sabbath day was over, since no work was permitted on the Sabbath day. So they couldn't just go the very next day. They had to wait for the Sabbath day to be over. But once it was over, they wasted no time. Early in the morning is when they went, and they headed straight to the tomb. And now, I don't believe it was a mere coincidence that these ladies were the first ones to go to the tomb. Unlike the disciples who forsook Jesus on the night he was betrayed, these faithful women stuck by Christ the entire time. Even while he hung there on that old, rugged cross, these women were there. They were there until the very end. Jesus breathed his last breath, and he gave up the ghost there on the cross. And when his body was taken down and laid in that new, unused tomb, these women were there. Other passages tell us how they went with Joseph of Arimathea to the tomb to see where his body was laid. They wanted to know where they could go and find their Savior. And here's the truth today. God is a rewarder of the faithful. God rewards faithfulness. And I have no doubt that it was no accident that these women were the first to make the discovery that Jesus was no longer in that tomb. Think about it. They're the hall bearers of such amazing news. They were the last ones at the cross, the first ones at the tomb. There was absolutely no mistaking their love for the Lord. In verse 2, it says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, and for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat upon it." Death was being defeated and its prison bars flung wide open. I love this verse that I have up on the screen. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Whew. Jesus, victorious over death and the grave, he shook the earth with his victory and resurrection. When Jesus arose and sat up there on that grave where he had been laid, none other than the angel of the Lord attended unto him. The angel of the Lord came down and, Bible says, rolled a stone away from the door, not so that Jesus could get out, for he was now in his glorified body, and he didn't need doors anymore. We can go on to other scriptures and see how after his resurrection, he appeared in a closed room. He didn't need that stone roll away in order for him to get out. No, but that stone was rolled away so that people could come and look in and see that he was no longer there. And when that angel rolled that stone away, the Bible says that he sat on it. Love that. He rolls it away, and then he sits on it, as if defying it to roll back into place. Go ahead, I dare you. I'd like to point out to you a picture that can be seen in that great stone that covered Jesus' sepulcher. That stone, it represents the sin of an individual person. It represents your sin. It represents my sin. And when a person accepts Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, something extraordinary happens. You see, before salvation, before you've ever trusted in Christ alone for your salvation, the Bible says ye are dead in your sins. You're dead in your trespasses. You're condemned already. But when we call on Christ to save us, we are asking God to apply the righteousness of Jesus Christ onto our account, which effectively blots out all of our transgressions. It wipes away all of our sin. And this amazing truth should elicit a certain response for those who are born again. What is that response? Well, Romans chapter 6, verses 4 and 5 gives us a good clue. It says, "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. We have been given such a wonderful gift by receiving a new life in Christ. So why should we squander that life and live it in the same way that we lived before we got saved? Once that stone is rolled away from your tomb and you have that new life in Christ, hey, I'm here to tell you, that stone can never be rolled back. Can never be rolled back. Now, let's keep going along here in our text, since we're trying to cover this whole thing. Take special note of verses 3 and 4. Talking about the angel, it says, his countenance was like lightning, and his raiment was white as snow. And for fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. Now, these keepers, this isn't like a gardener, somebody who's keeping a garden. These keepers, they're not even like, we'll just say, your standard police officers either. These keepers were a troop of Romans. These Roman soldiers, battle-hardened, well-trained. Now, I can't compare them to Navy SEALs because they don't even come close. So they're probably closer to a Marine, probably right up there with the Marines. An elite troop of soldiers was sent forth to guard and watch over this tomb. Men of war, not fazed or rattled easily. The look on the angel's face so terrified these men that they shook uncontrollably and fell down as if they were dead. They went into shock. There's no indication that this angel drew a flaming sword. There's no indication that he did anything magnificent. He just looked at them and he spoke. Actually, he didn't even speak. He just looked at them. I can only imagine the terror that will strike through the ungodly when all the hosts of the angels descend from heaven and surround the throne of the reigning Christ when his kingdom comes. This is the scene that the women came onto that early morning, and I'm sure well before they had their morning cup of coffee. They come up onto this scene, and they see this troop, probably 15 to 20, again, elite Roman soldiers, laying on the ground as if they were dead. I imagine eyes wide open, just laying there, stiff. They see this, and like, what's going on? And their eyes look at the tomb, and there, sitting on top of the stone, is a man dressed in complete white. Well, we know he's just no ordinary man. He's the angel of the Lord. They walk up there, and this is what they see. Verse 5, and the angel answered and said unto the women, fear not ye, for I know that ye seek Jesus, which was crucified. Never mind these men of war that are laying here trembling at your feet. Ladies, fear not. I know why you're here. Friends, those who seek Jesus no longer need to fear. When you go looking for your Savior, you don't have anything more to fear. These women made the mistake of seeking the living among the dead. Yet it was in that very search that they ended up finding the living Christ. Even though the angel assured them that they had nothing to fear, after an encounter like that, fear still remained. Now, it's worth noting that fear is a very powerful emotion, and it can't always be overcome easily. Has anyone ever been very scared? I know I've been very scared before in times in my past. And just because someone, even someone you could say in control of the situation, said, hey, don't fear, it's okay, it's kind of hard for that fear to go away. Any roller coasters. Is anybody terrified of roller coasters? Are you terrified because you've been on a roller coaster? Now, you get on the roller coaster, so you can probably more easily identify with this. You get on the roller coaster, you're there in the front row, so you can see everything happening. Front row, you get there, and the person sitting next to you, they love roller coasters. That's why they're in the front row. They're like, this is so awesome. And you're sitting there just holding on as tight as you possibly can. Your eyes are wide. You're scared to death. Like, I'm going to die. I'm literally going to die on this ride, and they're going to have to peel my hands off of this bar. You go up there, click, 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 click. It seems like it goes forever. You get to the very top, and it's almost as if time stops. You're left wondering, why are they holding me here over this giant drop and making me stare at it? And then finally, it goes. You're scared out of your mind. And the whole time the person next to you says, chill out. This is amazing. This is fun. And you're just holding on for dear life. So you understand, just because someone who knows what's going on, someone who they're in control of the situation because they dragged you onto it, they're trying their best to assure you, fear not. Enjoy the ride. Have a good time. That fear doesn't go away very easily now, does it? That's what the ladies at the tomb were experiencing. Even though the angel of the Lord was telling them, hey, fear not. It's kind of hard to just, oh, okay, I'm not afraid anymore. I wish it was that easy, but it's not. Fear is hard to overcome. But Jesus can calm and silence the fears of a trembling heart. Verses 6 and 7 say, he is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you. Proven fact. Jesus cannot lie. Jesus is God, and therefore it is impossible for him to lie. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. He is risen as he said. Jesus said that he would rise from the dead. And guess what? He did. Jesus rose from the dead just as he said he would. You know what else Jesus said? He said that his people also shall rise. And guess what? So they shall. When Jesus Christ comes back, we call it the second coming. When he comes back, there's going to be an event that we call the rapture. And those that are dead in Christ shall rise first. And those which remain, those who are still alive, will meet them in the air to be with their Lord and Savior. Jesus said that was going to happen. So you can take it to the bank that it's going to happen. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 18 through 18. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Isn't it nice to know that, you know, if we die before the Lord comes back, there's going to be a day when we'll be alive again with him in heaven. And if he comes back while we're still alive, I'm praying he is. He could. There's nothing holding him back. He could come right now. Nope, still here. He could come right now. But we don't have to worry about what's going to happen afterwards. It's a comforting feeling. A comforting thought to know that in the end, we are going to be with our Lord. Amen. The angel said to the ladies, come, see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly. There's work to be done. No time for lollygagging. Get to work. Notice the angel's words first. See and then go. Come see where the Lord lay and then go quickly. Make sure about the fact for yourself. See it for yourself. Make sure you understand what's going on here. Make sure you understand it all, and then go let others know about it. Don't just hold that information to yourself. You need to share that. The news that Jesus is no longer in that tomb is too good to keep it to yourself. It's so wonderful because of what it means. It means that we no longer have to fear death. We don't have to be afraid of death anymore. And so if you have the cure for cancer, what kind of person would you be if you held that into yourself? Like, I have the cure for cancer. I'm not going to share it with anybody. Would you look at me in a positive light if that was my attitude towards it? Of course not. I couldn't even look at myself in the mirror in a positive light. But if I had the cure for cancer and I said, hey, I have the cure for cancer and I want to give it to everybody. I'm not going to sell it. I'm not going to hold out for the highest bidder. I'm not going to give it just to people I like. This is for everybody. Hey, friends, you've got sin in your life, and that sin is like cancer. And unless that cancer, that sin is dealt with, you're going to die from it. And the cure for cancer is Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. Not just Jesus Christ and all that he did, but the fact that he is risen from the dead, that right there is where our life comes from. And so we need to get that message out to as many people as we possibly can. What you know, tell, and be swift on your feet, because such good news as you are carrying should not be withheld a moment longer than is absolutely necessary. They were dispatched on a mission as the first evangelists with the complete gospel. The gospel isn't complete until the resurrection. And these ladies were the first ones to have the complete gospel and go and tell others. That is quite an honor. The women encountered the risen king on their way to tell the disciples. Verse 8 says, and they departed quickly from the sepulcher with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples word. Now, what a bizarre combination of emotions, fear and great joy, awe and delight, doubt and faith. Yet the joy was greater than the fear. Now, I'm sure Mary Magdalene, she was probably like, Mary, I don't know what just happened back there, but we've got to go tell the disciples about this. Overcome with these emotions, the women couldn't help but hurry back to the disciples. Then in verses 9 and 10, the women run into perhaps literally the last person they ever thought they would run into. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, all hail. Oh, hey, ladies. Good to see you again. This all hail, he greeted them. And they came and held him by the feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said unto them, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me. If there was ever a doubt in their mind, I don't think there ever was. It was clear now. Jesus was and is the Son of God. They saw, they handled, they touched the resurrected Jesus. They fell at his feet and worshiped him. And notice that it says they held him by the feet. Beforehand, before this moment, they just simply would have bowed and worshiped him. But now, they are clinging to his feet. What was the difference? Why the difference now? Could it be that they thought they had lost him forever and they didn't want to risk losing him again? Jesus, all the emotions that they're feeling, here he is, alive, in the flesh. They fall at his feet. They're worshiping him, and then they're holding on to his feet, probably because we lost you once. We don't want to lose you again. It was almost as if fear and faith was striving for mastery inside these women. Faith in that he is the Son of God. He's alive. Fear, we don't want to lose you. We lost you once. We don't want to lose you again. Jesus, whom they presumed was dead, well, actually he was dead, was now standing right in front of them, very much alive. Now, going back to our roller coaster analogy, I like roller coasters. Love them. But I don't envy the emotional roller coaster these ladies must have been on that morning. That was a scary ride, I'm sure. Jesus, no doubt, sensed the turmoil that was going on within them, for he told them to be not afraid. Don't be afraid. He reiterated the message that the angel gave them to take to the disciples. But notice a difference here. Instead of calling them his disciples, he called them his brethren. When Jesus completed the work of salvation for all of mankind, he made it possible for us to become sons of God. No longer was it a teacher-student type relationship, but now they were joint heirs with him in heaven. Powerful stuff. Now, the news of the resurrection had some mixed results. We just saw how the ladies handled that. But verse 11 takes us to another scene. It says, now when they, referring to the watch that had been guarding the tomb, when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. With their tails between their legs, some of the Roman soldiers came back to town to report what had happened to the chief priests. Now, it's noteworthy that they did not go to Pilate with this report, but rather they went to the chief priest who had hired them to guard the tomb in the first place. Now, this no doubt alarmed the priests, but instead of realizing the error on their part and thus asking God to forgive them, they heaped even more sin upon their account. Look with me again, verses 12 and 15 through 15. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they repented of their sins and asked God to forgive them and accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That ain't what it says. When they had taken counsel, it says they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught. And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. This seems to be their answer for everything. Just throw money at it. Throw money at it. For money, Christ was betrayed, and for money, the truth about his resurrection was trying to be hid. And the lie that they came up with? I mean, seriously? Were people actually supposed to believe 15 to 20 battle-hardened elite Roman soldiers fell asleep, all of them, on the watch? Brother Roger, what would happen if you fell asleep on watch when you were in the Marines? Especially in wartime. It would not have gone well for them to fall asleep on watch. Did some of them sleep? Sure. If you're going to be up 24 hours, half of you go to sleep, half of you stay awake or figure something out, there's going to be a watch. There will be people awake 100% of the time. And so what they're trying to say is, all 15, 20 of us fell asleep. And we were armed, by the way, and then 11 unarmed men came, rolled a giant sealed stone away from the tomb. They took out Jesus' body, all without waking us up. Whew. That was a good sleep we were taking. You gotta be a heavy sleeper. The stone itself was about the size of probably a doorway and weighed as much as one car. So I'm trying to picture 11 men. Coming up, moving this 2-ton stone without waking up 15 or 20 armed Roman soldiers. I'm sorry, but that just doesn't ring true to me. Here's the deal. A Roman soldier would have committed suicide sooner than confess that he had slept at his post of duty, much less lost the charge that was under his care. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 16, verses 26 and 27, when Paul and Silas, they were cast into the innermost part of the prison. And it says there, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." So this story that the chief priests concocted, absolutely ridiculous. Besides, had it really gone down that way, how did the Roman soldiers know it was his disciples that came and stole the body? Just a thought. There are two noteworthy things that live forever: the truth and a lie. You can suppress both, but never quite snuff them out, for there will always be someone to believe one or the other. So let us therefore be diligent ourselves to ensure that we are always dealing in the truth. The risen King, he commissioned his church with an important task. We're now down in verses 16 and 17. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee." Pause here. There's only 11 now because Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus, had taken his own life. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Just as he said he would, Jesus kept his appointment with the disciples. When they saw him, they rejoiced and worshiped him. But nevertheless, there were still some doubters. Even in spite of the overwhelming evidence, people still doubted. Oh, ye of little faith, stop placing your faith in the things that you can see and hold, and start placing your faith in the Word of God. Peter actually even wrote in one of his epistles that even though he was an eyewitness to the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, Peter literally saw with his own eyes Jesus and Moses and Elijah there on the Mount of Transfiguration, and the Holy Spirit meeting there, and Jesus being transfigured, basically, proving he was God there. Peter saw that with his own eyes, but he said that we have a more sure word in the Scriptures. A person's memory and thus testimony can change over time, but the written word of God does not, nor can it ever change. It is immutable, unchanging. It is inerrant, without error. Trust it and stop doubting. We arrive at the final orders issued by Christ to his church while he was with them here in verses 18 through 20. We call this the Great Commission. "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. With this final command, Jesus called upon his divine authority. He said, all power. Do you think anything was excluded out of that? No. All power. Where? What power? All power given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus, he has all of the authority. He has all of the power. It belongs to him and to him alone. He said, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. And then he commanded his church, that first church there, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So with this final command, again, Jesus called upon his authority, and it was by his authority that he gave the church what we've come to call the Great Commission. Within it lies the blueprint of getting the gospel out into the world and then discipling believers to become servants of God. We are to, number one, see people saved. First thing right there, share the gospel. See people get saved. After they get saved, the next command to be obeyed is to follow the Lord in believer's baptism. Get saved, get baptized, and once folks are saved and baptized, we are to disciple them. See, this is one area where a lot of churches fall short. We're zealous. We see people, hey, here's the gospel. You're a sinner. You need Jesus. Trust in him alone. You can be saved. Okay, I trust in him alone. I'm saved. Wonderful. Now you need to get baptized. Okay, you get baptized. So glad. All right, have a nice journey in your spiritual walk. See you later. And we cut them out on their own, and we don't disciple. Don't let that be so here. That's why we have a discipleship class in the morning. That's why when I can, I try to meet with individuals and work on personal discipleship. Why? Because the Great Commission. Because we're told to see people saved, see them baptized, but don't just turn them loose and let them flounder on their own. Here's the deep end. Hope you can swim. Help them through it. Teach them what the Bible says. Show them from God's Word how we're expected to live our life. Disciple them. As believers, we are called to be obedient to the commands and teachings of Christ. Jesus said, if ye love me, keep my commandments. I didn't say it. He said it. If you love Jesus, if you say, Jesus, yes, I love you, then you have to ask yourself, am I keeping his commandments? I'm not the one judging. It's not up to me. This is something that you need to figure out between you and the Lord. Ask yourself, am I being obedient to the commands of Christ if I say that I love him? If you are saved and you're a born-again child of God, but you're not baptized, you're not being obedient to the very first command that Jesus gave. So how are you to grow in your spiritual walk with the Lord if you're living in disobedience to his very first command? Now, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm really not. I'm just trying to be faithful to the clear commands of Scripture and to share it and communicate it as it's written. So don't be mad at me. If you don't like this, take it up with him. He said it. Don't shoot the messenger. So if you're saved but not baptized, the first thing you ought to get settled before anything else is your baptism. Get baptized. If you need to know more about it, come talk to me. I'll happily show you from God's Word what it means, what it says. If you are saved and you are baptized, are you learning how to be more like Christ? Or are you just kind of coasting through life? Hey, I'm saved. I'm baptized. I'm a member of the church. It's good enough for me. Are you just coasting? Or are you really getting into God's word and learning how to become more like Christ? Jesus sacrificed everything in order to give you a new life. Don't waste your new life in Christ by living it the same way that you did your old life. We have a discipleship class, like I said, on Sunday mornings. You're welcome to come out to that. It would be a good first step to growing in the Lord if you wouldn't sign up for the class, just as an action step. But hey, maybe you're not saved. Maybe you're not a born-again believer in Christ. Maybe you're curious. You're interested. I mean, you're here this morning. But you want to know more. Maybe you're not fully convinced. If that describes you this morning, I want you to listen to me real quick. God loves you. He loves you so much that he sees the path you're going down. He sees the choices that you're making, and he knows that the end result is going to be separation from him for eternity in a place called hell, where the fire is never quenched, and the worm dieth not, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Sounds like a place everybody wants to go, right? No. God sees that that is your final destination, and your sin against him is like nailing him to a cross every time. This is where the love of God is on full display. Because if somebody was treating me that way, my carnal flesh is fine. I tried to help you. If you don't want my help, hey, you made your bed, now sleep in it. But God, oh, thank you, Lord. He is so much greater than I am. God says, I know you're treating me this way, but I still love you because I made you. And I don't want you to end up where you're headed. So I'm going to do something for you. I'm going to put on human flesh. I'm going to come down to earth, be born of a virgin. That way, I'll be fully man, born of a woman, but yet also fully God because he has no human father. And I'm going to live a perfect life. I'm never going to sin. I'm going to experience what it's like to live as a man. I'm going to face hunger. I'm going to face sleepless nights. I'm going to face pain and hardships. I'm going to face betrayal. I'm going to face everything that mankind goes through. And I'm going to do it with perfection. Because I know that this will be the only way that my sacrifice can atone for their sins. And so when it came time for him to make that sacrifice, he was not forced to that cross. He wasn't made to go. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free, but he didn't. He didn't. He willingly went to that cross, let them nail their creator to that old rugged cross. And he shed his blood so that you could be forgiven. He died so that you didn't have to. Because you are a sinner, unless you can find some way to wipe out your sin debt, you'll never have a chance of entering into heaven. But that's where God, he tipped the scales in your favor for what he did for you on that cross. That's why it's important. What he offers you is forgiveness of your sins, past, present, and future sins. This is a pretty sweet deal. He offers you full pardon and forgiveness for your sins, and on top of that, eternal life. If you die without Christ, you will experience eternal death in a place called hell. But he's offering you eternal life with him in heaven. So what's the catch? What does it cost you? Actually, it costs you only two things. It costs you your pride, and it costs you your faith. You got to lay down your pride and admit, yeah, I'm actually not a good guy. I'm not a good person. Sure, compared to this guy over here, I'm wonderful, I'm a saint. But when we compare ourselves to Jesus, whew, we're not good at all. Lay down your pride and give your faith to Jesus Christ and Him alone, for that is the only way a person can be saved. Humble your heart before God and confess that you are a sinner. Repent. That means to turn from your sin and turn to God. Repent and ask Jesus to save you. And guess what? He will. 100% of the time. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Hello, Resurrection Sunday. Thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. If you believe it within your heart of hearts that Jesus died for your sins and he rose again on the third day, and you confess that he is the Lord of your life and say, Jesus, I can't save myself, but I know that you can. Please forgive me of my sins, Lord. I repent of them. I don't want to do them anymore. I'm tired of living this way. I want to live for you. Jesus, will you please save me? He will. It's truly as easy as that. There's no magic formula to getting saved. It's not like you have to come and I wave my hand over you and poof, you're saved. It's not like you have to give a certain amount to the church and only then that you'll be saved. It's not even that you have to come and get baptized. Surely getting baptized would be enough to please God. Sorry. Nope. He's only concerned about your heart and your heart condition. No religious acts, no amount of money, nothing will ever buy you or gain you God's favor. The only thing he accepts is belief in him and repentance. Repent, confess that he is Lord, ask him to save you. He will. So we're going to have a time of invitation. All that means is that we're giving you a dedicated amount of time here, a dedicated time to do business with God. I'd ask our musicians, if you would, to come and prepare. The altars, here, we call the steps up here the altar. The altars are open. I'd encourage you to use them. If you need to be saved, or if you need to do business with God, would you come as we stand and as we pray? Our Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your Son, Jesus, who not only died for our sins on the cross, but Lord, on that third day, he raised himself again from the grave, victorious over death. Lord, I thank you that not only do you have the power to save us from our sins, but you actually want to. You invite us. Lord, I'm so thankful that we don't have to get our lives together first before we can come to you. We don't have to quit our bad habits. We don't have to give up the drugs first. We don't have to quit doing all the evil things we do before we can come to you. Lord, you died for us while we were yet sinners. We can't change our own lives and our own power. Lord knows we've tried so many times. It is only by the Holy Spirit that we can. So Lord, I pray if there is someone here today that has never trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, today would be the day that they are saved. Lord, please be with us and help us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.